So this is going to be lesson number 3, and it's entitled Usage of the Word Savior in the Scriptures, with a subtitle of The Salvation God. Just about ready here. Hang on. And I welcome everybody. I appreciate you being in, especially you East Coast people who are in the middle of your day, and especially being Easter Sunday. That's usually the day you go out to eat, right? So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your wonderful word. We're grateful to you for what this time of the year represents when we consider the work of your hands, the work of your Son in resurrection, and the hope that we have in your Son because of that resurrection. Thank you for the hope and calling that we have, and for what we have to look forward to know that our life is hid in Christ and will be hid until that day that we appear with him in glory. Thank you for this group of believers and for the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ. In these things we thank you. Amen. So we are continuing this little study in concerning this word Savior, usage of the word Savior in the Scriptures. I'll just remind you that it's used 24 times in the New Testament, 12 times before the end of Acts, and 12 times after the book of Acts. And in the Old Testament, we always read that it was that Israel, or the Savior, was one who belonged to Israel as a nation. There are some hints of Gentile usage of that. In fact, we'll read one verse this morning in our study that the Savior would be given to us. And that is a future date. And then we looked at, last week we looked at the 12 occurrences before the end of Acts, and saw that it is used primarily to Israel, with Israel. It is used in the context of Gentiles, but it's always used, the verses are always quoted from the Old Testament Scriptures, and speaks of Israel's Savior. So what we're going to begin to do is look at this usage after Acts, and we will see that it is freely used now of Gentiles. And what I'm going to do to begin with is, because we had a question last week that I don't think I adequately answered, and it had to do with this usage of the word salvation. So the word salvation occurs 45 times. That's the word soteria. 45 times, that's the word salvation. And 5 times, the word soterion is used, and that's an adjective. So we have a noun and an adjective. And so we've got a little bit of confusion on that when we read Acts 28:28 that says that the salvation of God, or the salvation God, is sent to the Gentiles. And I thought I would, I've alluded to the fact that there are 5. I thought I would look at all 5 verses real quickly before we get into this morning's lesson, and deal with this issue of the adjective versus the noun. So if I were to say, talk to you about a horse race, you would see those two words are, we have a, which is horse, and we have a noun, which is a race. So that is a race that involves, where there's a competition of horses. That's what a horse race is. But if I was to say a race horse, now we flip the adjective and the noun, and we're talking about, specifically, a horse that races. So an adjective, at least in the English language, modifies the noun. It gives it more definition, shall we say. If I said something, like we were talking about barns, and I said, oh, look at the red barn, you would know specifically which barn we were talking about if there was a red barn there amongst other colored barns. So it modifies and it describes that noun in a different sense and gives it more meaning. So that's what we're dealing with this word this adjective when it's used, and if we say, if we quote Acts 28, where the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, then as you would be, perhaps you'd be in a position to be confused, as I was many years ago, when someone mentioned that scriptures or read the Acts verses out of Acts 28 and said, I don't see why these people see this as something different, that because the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. He said the salvation of God was already sent to the Gentiles. And so we can go back to Acts 13, and which we've done in the past few weeks, and read what Paul did with the Gentiles. In fact, I'll do that. Paul mentions salvation here concerning the Gentiles, and he says, "Lo, I turn to the Gentiles." So, in my mind at that time, as I was studying the Scriptures, I thought, well, this is no different than Acts 28. It's just that Paul had never been to Rome, and that's the first time he met those people. And he's saying the same thing that he said here in Acts 13. And let's just confirm that. So Paul gave a long dissertation. He's at Antioch. And he gave a long dissertation to these Jews in the synagogue. And afterwards, I'm going to read verse 42. He says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Now we begin to understand Ephesians chapter 2, some of the verses Ronnie read today. In this sense, there was this great envy and this great barrier, which Ephesians 2 called a middle wall of partition, between Jews and Gentiles. And here was their salvation being presented to them, and these Jews, because they saw the Gentiles, they got upset about it, and they didn't like it. And they spoke against Paul, and contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, and seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth." So here we have Paul telling these people that Gentiles now, that salvation was available to Gentiles. Now this is not an adjective here. This is salvation. So salvation, in its strict definition, was sent to the Gentiles. And Paul makes it clear that there's a reason that it was sent to them. It was because these Jews put it from them, and it was necessary that it would first be spoken to those people, but they rejected it. And so, to the Jew first, Paul kept that order all the way up through, and then it was offered, this salvation was offered to the Gentiles. So what is the difference between this salvation and what we read in Acts 28:28? So we don't read it's the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles there. Rather, we read that the salvation God is sent to the Gentiles. And so if you go through the Old Testament, and we won't do this. In fact, I began to do it last night. I saw that the word, this adjective was used quite a bit in the Old Testament. But once again, it's always used of Israel. So the salvation God as salvation himself personally, was always sent to the Gentiles. I'm sorry, to the Jews in Old Testament scriptures. So now we have to ask the question, is Paul doing something different than what he had prior to this? So what we're going to do is look at these other four occurrences, other than Acts 28, of how the word is used, this is used. And by the way, let me see if I wrote that down. No, I didn't. Well, we'll get to it here in a minute. So let's go to Luke 2:30. And we've read this in the last couple of weeks, and I've thrown this out, that this was one of the occurrences of the word. But we want to look at it in the context and make sure that we've got this covered correctly. And I want to be very careful here because this can be very confusing. And when I went back through the Old Testament scriptures and looked at them in the Septuagint, it gets a little bit even more, I don't want to say complicated, but you have to pay attention to what you're doing, because we're dealing with the Greek language, which became language, the Koine Greek, which was the common language at the time that the Lord walked on this earth. And so there was I believe that the Hebrew language was by far the pure language of the nation of Israel. But they lost that language. Because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, when the fullness of the Gentiles began to take place with Nebuchadnezzar, they lost that language. And it took a few generations, but for the most part, there were few that spoke that language. And many of them spoke, I believe it's the Syriac language, and I think it's Syriac, that when we read the book of Daniel, that we have two languages going on in that book. Some of it's written in Hebrew, some of it's written in the other language. And then furthermore, at the after the Old Testament scriptures were written, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, the Koine Greek, because of Alexander, became the language of the world, so to speak. It was purposely meant to be the language of the world by Alexander. And it's to the common people. So think about that word common, because we're going to read that in Titus this morning. It was a bad word for a Jew, and they lost their language. And in God's great wisdom, he knew that these people were going to be dispersed throughout all the nations, and that this Septuagint version of the scriptures was going to be made available, and that not only they would be able to read the scriptures, but also Gentiles would be able to read those Old Testament scriptures in the Koine Greek. So, in great wisdom, this truth, or the truth of the scriptures, became available because of the fact that they lost their language. I believe there will be a day that they will regain that language. I think there's been, for the last 100 years, there's been an attempt to bring back that Hebrew language, the original Hebrew language, to the Orthodox Jews in Israel. But let's go to Luke chapter 2 and look at this passage. I'll go through this one a little bit quickly because we've already looked at this. This is when the Lord was born and Mary and Joseph came into the temple, and there was this man, Simeon, verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is, the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now we have the adjective used. This is the first occurrence of it in the New Testament. And so the combination of the word thy, and similar to Acts 28, there it's theos, but here it's the word thy. And so he has seen the Messiah. So let's think about that when we read Acts 28:28, or when we read John, whose purpose was to let the world know that this one that he spoke of would be the Messiah and the Son of God. And Messiah to us is a Jewish term, but it also is in its true meaning, he was the anointed one or the appointed one. And indeed he is that, whether it's the church, which is his body, or whether it's Israel or whatever. And so this was the term that he used here. And he uses this adjective that describes this one as salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So here we see Luke, And by the way, we find three times in Luke's writings, two in Luke and one in Acts, this word used, and the other two are used by Paul. Both of them had a ministry to the Gentiles. I would ask this question: when did Luke write his gospel? Can anybody tell me? Because I don't know. But there's a side of me that says, so there are at least nine letters that were written after Acts. Paul 7, the book of Acts, and the book of John. And I question whether or not Luke may have written this afterwards. And I may say a little bit more as we get through this study. And I'm not saying this is absolutely so or whatever, but I can see the usage of how the Holy Spirit controlled the hand of Luke when he wrote these things. And it may be a timing issue, but let's put that aside and we'll deal with it separately or later. So here he quotes from an Old Testament scripture, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So just a portion of the scripture does he mention here. I'm going to turn back to that. So here we have, he says he's seen thy salvation, and he uses it in the context of Gentiles. So let's make sure that he's not speaking about something that's, we can tell he's not speaking about something that's hidden from the ages, that was before the foundation of the world, that was kept secret before the foundation of the world. He's reading something that was prophesied. So let's go back and read it. Isaiah chapter 42. And in this case, it's verse 6. I'm going to start in verse 5. We probably should read the whole thing and talk about it, but we don't have time. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people. Hold on 1 second. Sorry. My screen is flashing there. And the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So this verse is used with a covenant. A promised covenant, something in the future, and I believe it's associated with the new covenant, and the covenant that was given to David and so forth. But this we can see is not something that was hidden from the scriptures, hidden from time, but was promised. So here, someday we get a hint that the salvation God would be available to the Gentiles, but how? Through a covenant given to Israel, not a secret given to the Apostle Paul. Okay, let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 3. And we're going to read, the verse occurs in verse 6. We're going to back up a little bit. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now, with the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region Trochonitis and Lysanias, and the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, why did the Lord have to tell us all that right there? Does that have anything to do with anything? Well, one thing it tells me is that who Luke wrote to. And it helps me get a little bit of understanding when he wrote. And he mentions these things because he wasn't, let's see, if I wrote a letter to somebody I knew in another country, and I referred back to a period of time of something, and I said, and back there in the days of Ronald Reagan, they'd have to know Ronald Reagan to know what I was talking about. Well, he wrote a letter to a Gentile man who wanted to know about some things, or wanted to know about this gospel, and he makes it clear in here that he's writing to people who would understand this, to people who understood the times of the Roman leaders. And in particular, I mean, he gets a little specific there. So we see that Luke was writing a letter to Romans who are Gentile people. So the question is, did he do that during the Acts period or after? So Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came in into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one, bear with me for a second here. I did not start my recorder, which was usually my timer, so I'm going to have to pay attention to the clock here, sorry. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation God. Okay? Now, so here we have the adjective. He's quoting from an Old Testament scripture, and he's saying that all flesh shall see the salvation God. So we want to go back and find out when that was. Also, I want to take a look at all the other writers of the New Testament. I'm sorry, the Gospel writers, real quickly, because they quote this verse. And let's see what they have to say. What does Luke do different from them? I think one of the things about studying the Gospels is not to look for the things that are the same, but rather the things that are different, as the Scripture tells us. So in Matthew chapter 3, let's read what Matthew said about this same event when John the Baptist came on the scene. If I can get there. Matthew 3, beginning in 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He doesn't say anything about the salvation God would be made known to all flesh. He did, that wasn't his purpose in his writings. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. So we begin to see Luke is going to tell us things that none of the others would. Remember, Luke being a companion of Paul and a minister to Gentiles and also one who understood the mystery wrote that letter. First few verses of Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He also stops and doesn't complete that whole passage that Luke does. And finally, in John chapter 1, in verse 23, let's see what we need to read with that. This is where John the Baptist is already talking to the people, and he says, in verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So in each of these cases, these three cases, we see that he quotes part of that verse, and it's mainly for us to know who John was and that he was fulfilling prophecy. But Luke goes that extra step and quotes a little bit more. So let's go back to Isaiah now. Hope I'm not confusing you. Isaiah chapter 40, where this verse is quoted. Isaiah chapter 40. And let's see if this salvation God is sent to the Gentiles. If he is, it's prophetic, and we need to pay attention. So I said Isaiah chapter 40. Let's read. Let's begin at the beginning. Verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath hand double for her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places again, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So here he doesn't mention that he mentions all flesh, but he doesn't mention that they would see the salvation of God. But it does say what? That they would see it together. What did we read about? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So they would see the glory of the Lord, which represents that same one, the salvation God. So it was prophesied that Israel, these things would come to pass, and the nations, or all flesh, would see the salvation God. But he speaks of a future time when these things were never completely fulfilled that are mentioned they had begun. They were in process during the Acts period, but this quotation is something that is yet to be fulfilled. So let's make it straight and clear here that this use of the word salvation, God, was something that was sent to Israel and that would be sent to the Gentiles through the nation of Israel when we're dealing with prophecy. So now let's go to Ephesians 6:17 quickly. I'm going to read the other two verses real quick. Ephesians 6:17, I think this is an important one. It's speaking of the armor of God. It's speaking of the wiles of the devil. It's speaking of an enemy here and why we need the armor. And so we read in 6:17, one piece of the armor is, he says, take the salvation helmet and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, why did he call it the salvation helmet? Why didn't he just say the helmet of salvation? So he's using the adjective here, and he's speaking of a specific, this is Barney speaking now. He's speaking of a specific salvation. He's also speaking in this context of an enemy who is out for a particular reason, and it has to do with the church, which is his body. So the helmet of salvation is not merely a helmet of our salvation that we read in John 3:16. Rather, it is a salvation helmet. It is the salvation that we know and the hope and calling that we know that we need to put on to protect our mind and to protect us from this enemy. So think about that a little bit as to specifically why he uses this word salvation helmet here. And I believe this is written for just those who are the church was his body, to understand. I'm not saying that a person who doesn't understand those truths, the helmet of salvation, but here specifically I believe Paul is saying that. Now I'm taking some liberty there when I make those statements. So I say that with in due respect to the fact that the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit are the ones that need to speak here and not Barney. So I will leave that one for you to ponder. So finally, let's look in Titus chapter 2. And that's what we're leading up to today is we're going to look at the occurrences of the word Savior in Titus, because he takes six times he uses this word here, and he uses it in pairs as we've spoken of in the past. So in Titus chapter 2, we see verse 11 for now. We'll pick this up probably next week when we get into a little bit deeper. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. So if you have a Freiburg Greek lexicon, he points out, or he defines this adjective, salvation adjective, as salvation bringing. It's bringing salvation, or it's salvation bringing. So that's what the writers here used when they said this. But more literally, he says, for the grace of the salvation God hath appeared to all men, as opposed to the God that bringeth salvation. So it's the grace of the salvation God. So the subject here is grace, and I believe it's something worthy of our attention to consider studying grace. Grace in Romans and grace in Titus are not exactly the same thing. And you say, whoa, you're crazy, da da da. Paul is speaking from a total different aspect concerning the grace of God. He's now speaking from the fact that the dispensation of the grace of God has been revealed to him and is being dispensed. There was grace during the Acts period, and that grace needs to be examined over against the law. It's almost always put against the law when you read about grace during the Acts period. This is a difference. There's no law, and this is what is being manifested now. So what we're going to see in the book, so here is the five times that we see the word salvation used in as an adjective. And I only call it to your attention because if it had been 150 times, I wouldn't have bothered this study. But because it was a few times, it was much easier to look at. It calls to my attention that the Holy Spirit specifically chose five occasions to use this word. And the question is, was there a reason for it? And so I'm offering it not so much as here's what it means as to the fact that, hey, this is what the Holy Spirit did here. Is there something to this? Do we need to search it further and understand it? So now let's turn to, I'm going to begin in Titus, and we're going to look at three places in Titus where something has been manifested. In the first case, it is in due time, and that's an important portion of it. So we're going to begin at the first verse, and I'm going to probably have about 10 more minutes, so we'll get through the first few verses here, and then we'll pick it up next week. Paul, a servant of God, I'm going to read the first two verses first, and let me make a point. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Let me read one more verse. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So I'm going to stop right there for a moment, and I'm going to try to put this in an example as to something that's confusing me here when I read this. Because here's a man that Paul had been side by side with since probably close to 51, 52 AD, 51-ish, that he was with Titus. I believe I find that in if Paul was converted in AD 37, and his first trip to, his letter to the Galatians mentions Titus's name. And by the way, the book of Acts does not mention Titus at all. But I believe Titus was with Paul when he went through Galatia, and I gather that from this chapter of Galatia. And that was at least 14 years after his conversion. I would have to put that somewhere in the early 50s. And I have some problems with those numbers. But so my point is, if we're in the year approximately 67 AD, and it was 51, what's the math there? 16 years or something? He's known this man for 15 or 16 years. Why does he have to tell him this? So let me just give you an example. I'm going to write a letter to Dr. Mike, and I say, Dear Mike, Barnabas Paul Bagby, I speak on Pal Talk usually every Sunday. I'm an electrical engineer. I live in Peoria. Mike, did you know that God does not lie? And I go on and write a letter to that effect. Well, Mike would look at that letter. He's known me for, maybe 20 years or something. And he would look at that letter and say, What are you doing, Barney? I know who you are. Why do you have to tell me that? And he calls up Ronnie or he calls up somebody else and they say, Is this guy going nuts? I mean, he's telling me stuff I already know. Why would he do that? So I'm asking that question here. Why would Paul have to remind Titus of these things? And I believe there's a reason for it, because he does the same thing with Timothy. And interesting enough, he doesn't do it with Philemon. So let me just do this real quickly. Here's the greeting to Philemon. And bear with me with this. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. So all he tells Philemon is he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he tells him who's with him. He doesn't detail as to what's going on. Well, this was approximately 3 or 4 years before, and Paul was imprisoned, and he was expected to be released. And now he's writing to Titus. He's not in prison, but there's something happening globally, or at least in the Roman Empire, against Christians, and many people are leaving the faith. So and Titus himself is probably questioning some things. As we see in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, what he writes later when he concludes Titus as one who had, let me read that verse. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans took off to Galatia." Pardon me for throwing in some English here. "Titus, he headed for Dalmatia." So does that mean that Cretans and Titus were a little bit nervous and they left? He says, "Only Luke is with me." So here's Luke, who was faithful to the end and stayed by his side. These other guys left him. So, or at least that's what's implied there. So my question is, was there something, a reason for these guys to believe that there's a problem? If you look at 1 Timothy, what does Paul do? This is written about the same time as Titus. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," he certainly didn't have to tell Timothy that, but that's just his standard greeting, "by commandment of God our Savior," so here's one of words, usages, "by the commandment of God." Now he speaks of a commandment. He's going to tell Titus the same thing. He was mandated to preach this truth. It was a commandment to Paul, and he mentions it to Timothy and to Titus, who had been by his side much of that journey, and he says, he's reminding of that, of God our Savior. Now he writes God our Savior to Timothy, and remember, Timothy was a Jew, and he was circumcised. Paul had him circumcised, if you remember. Titus was not. And he makes it clear in Galatia that he was not going to have him to be circumcised because he was a Gentile. So Timothy had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. So he uses this term, God our Savior. I believe the word God our Savior has a connotation that's associated with Israel. And I mean, because that's where it began. That's the word that Israel would use concerning the Savior. He was God our Savior. Mary, the first occurrence of this word in the New Testament, called him God our Savior. She rightfully did so because she was Jewish. So I believe because something was happening at this time and there was much rebellion against Paul and the word by Jews. And let me clarify that. Paul always had that problem, even during the Acts period. But when Paul made the statement that the Gentiles now have a Savior who is not dependent upon the hope of Israel, that, and he lost a lot of his following after Acts 28, after he wrote Ephesians and Colossians. And so Ephesians and Colossians are written directly to Gentiles. In Timothy, we find in this very, in the first book of Timothy, the first chapter, he has to defend the law because he's going up against Timothy's going up against people who knew the law and were challenging the truth. And so that's what we find here in this letter. And he goes on and talks to Timothy about things that Timothy would definitely know. When you read the second chapter or the second epistle to Timothy and his greetings, notice what he does so many times in this, four times here. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." And he goes on down in a further verse here that was this grace was given before the ages, much like he says in Titus. So he brings out a truth that Timothy would know after the Acts period. He says to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, I thank thee whom I serve from my forefathers," away from my forefathers, not from my forefathers, but away from. He turned away from his forefathers with this truth. And he did it with pure conscience, that without ceasing, okay, he's going to tell him four times, "I have remembrance of thee in my prayers." There's the first time he's remembering. He's remembering Timothy. "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful," or remembering the tears, "that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and with the mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by putting away of my hands. So look how Paul addresses Timothy. He's telling him to remember something because he is being challenged now by many who are leaving the faith. And it's looking very clear in their minds that, hey, or I shouldn't say clear, but there's a doubt. There's doubt being put in their minds that maybe all this stuff is maybe not so. And Paul is saying, look, this was given to me by commandment. I'm mandated to do this. You know I'm an apostle. You guys have been with me all these years. He reminds Timothy of the many persecutions he went through. And Timothy saw it and witnessed this right there in that trip to Galatia before he was even part of his ministry. And so, and by the way, that has something to do with the dating of the book of Hebrews. We'll talk about that later sometime. But anyway, what we're saying here is that Paul is writing to Timothy with something on his mind, and he's going to talk to him about Jews who are problem makers. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. He's reminded Titus to be faithful, and now he brings to his attention in these verses this truth. So back to Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to close here in a few moments. It's Paul, a servant of God, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He reminds Titus he's an apostle. He's a sent one, according to the faith of God's elect. Well, this isn't just anybody, but this is according to the faith of those who are elected for a purpose, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Good worship. The word godliness is good worship. Acts 17:23, I will just read real quickly, because the word is generally translated godliness, but in 17:23 on Mars Hill, Paul said this. It's actually verse 23, and I believe 25. Well, no, 23. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." This is the word good worship, or this is the word that's translated godliness. So you're ignorantly not godly. Well, that's not really the best translation. They're ignorant of real worship, true worship. Him declare I unto you. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. This should be on our mind for good worship. There's something about the truth that is given to the members of the church, which is his body, that tells you how to properly God. How do we do that? Here's the secret of godliness, he says. The secret of good worship. Here's how we worship the right way. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was just in what he did. He was the just and the justifier in what he did. Seen of angels. Now, when was that? When did that occur? Well, I thought angels always saw God. Or did they? Or was it not until this one came, was it not until God was manifest in the flesh did they see him in the flesh? And then there were those who saw him in resurrection. We read that in Peter. So, here's good worship. We're talking about a specific truth and time. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And I think that one captures everything. Received up into glory. That has to do with his headship. It has to do with his enthronement. It has to do with glory, which is where we will appear with him someday. And I believe that's worthy of a study in itself, the usage of the word glory, particularly in these last epistles. And we can say with Paul, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, he uses the title, the Father of Glory. Something we could have never even considered, even during the Acts period. The Father of Glory. What a title that we are blessed with to be able to include in our in the titles that we can use of God. So what Paul is speaking to Titus about has to do with truth that is after good worship. And that we find is going away, particularly in his letter to Timothy. We find many who are out against the faith. In hope of eternal life, this is not John 3:16, because he qualifies it here, which God that cannot lie promised before the ages. Before ages. So this goes back prior. This goes back. It's not these verses that we read in the scripture. Sorry, I'm losing my screen here. That we read in the Old Testament scriptures, but it goes back before age times. It's a promise of eternal life for a specific purpose. But hath in due times manifested. So there was a time change here at some point. Paul in Ephesians says on more than one occasion, but now. Something has occurred that's changed. In due times manifested. So we're going to have three times this word occurs in Titus, and he has brought to light certain things, and we're going to pick this up next week. I'm going to finish with one quick question here. We'll pick this up. So Paul tells Titus, God does not lie. He cannot lie. Why would he tell him something like that? I think we all know that. Unless Titus had a doubt about what was going on in that day and why there were many leaving the faith and questioning the faith. He says, the Lord has said this. He's commanded me to teach this. He says he can't lie about it. So this lie, this business here has to do with this truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. So that's one thing that God cannot do. What else? Can somebody tell me what else God cannot do? 2 Timothy chapter 2. I better read that verse so I don't misquote it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells me that he cannot deny himself. It really says the same thing that we just read there in one sense, but rather it has to do with his faithfulness. And I think this is in it, because I'll read verses 11 through 13. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So one thing we learn about God in the scriptures is that he is faithful to his word. And I have to question that when people say that prophecy has been fulfilled, all prophecy has been fulfilled, or they're not going to be fulfilled because God isn't doing a different program here. God in his purposes still has a lot. There's a lot of scripture that has not been fulfilled. I can't speak to why, other than the fact that his purposes are not complete until he does that. And his purposes with Satan and principalities and powers are not complete until he accomplishes what is written about the nation of Israel in the future. There's one other thing that God cannot do, that God was not able to do in the flesh. And this one I believe is worthy of all our attention. And I'm going to take you to, if I wrote it down, I'm going to take you to Mark 6, 1 to 5, found in Matthew. But it's interesting, and I think there's an application here for us. Mark chapter 6, and we'll close with this. Something that God was not able to do in the flesh while he walked here on earth. Verses 1 through 5. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? So he's in his own country, and there's a problem. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. I don't like these double negatives in the Old English. But he basically says a prophet has no honor in his own country. And that's what exactly was happening here. But in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. So even his own kin, and you'll find other scriptures where his own kin, one time they said, they thought he was going mad. I believe that's the way they expressed it. They couldn't understand what he was. And I believe that was James in particular, because he became the best proponent of the Lord in his ministry during the Acts period. I think he was probably part of that deal. And finally he says, and verse 5, and he could there do no mighty work. He did not have the power to do any mighty work, save that he had laid hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Unbelief stands in the way of mighty works. And I think that applies to us. Anytime we doubt what we have in Christ, all the things we talk about on Sunday morning in Ephesians and Colossians, and anytime we're confronted with something and we doubt the Lord, I think we're just like these people. And the Lord can't work. And that stands in the way from accomplishing something great and mighty. So let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll pick this up next week in Titus. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your wonderful word, and we have to come to you humbly and in ignorance and in desperation, knowing that we need you and need to understand you and to believe you. And we ask you to help our unbelief, as the one said during the time that you were here on earth. And we thank you for this group of believers, for what we share, but especially for these terms concerning God our Savior and Christ our Savior. Thank you that we can use these terms today as Gentiles who have been brought into a wonderful hope and calling. These things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.